Good morning, everyone. Whew, it's been a whirlwind this week. Well, thankfully, we're talking about something simple in Sunday school, Jesus descending into hell. So let's give a few more seconds, and then we'll pray for everybody to get here. So while we're doing that, Jacob is going around handing out a two-sided set of notes. I attempted to send those notes out on the listserv at the last minute, of course, and of course the file was too big, so it got kicked back by that hideous email. What is it, Mail Demon or something like that? You know what I'm talking about? I think it's Damon, but I call it Demon because that's exactly what it is. It's demonic spirit in the form of an email. So I didn't have time to reorient it and reduce it, so I printed it out, wasted some trees, and it is now in your hand. So, there are a few more copies being printed in the back room there, and as soon as they are done, a runner will come up and give them to us. All right. Let's make a beginning. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, especially here on this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you that we serve the risen Christ, the one who was dead but now is alive evermore, and the one who has the keys to death and Hades. And we thank you, Father, that he has obtained these keys through a hard-fought battle with Satan and his hordes and death and Hades and Sheol, and he has come forth victoriously. And we thank you that our faith in him allows us to have the same end that he had, resurrection from the dead. So, Father, guide our study, we pray this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I should have sent out an email to whet your appetite, but I was otherwise occupied this weekend. But we are going to talk about that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, and he descended into hell. And I'll tell you from the beginning, this issue is fraught with difference of opinion, as are most issues in theology. But I want to telegraph for you this morning that I am going to give you not only my opinion, but more importantly, what I think the Bible teaches about this matter, and we are eventually going to get to the text. But if you turn to, if you have your catechism, the Orthodox Catechism, Lord's Day 17, question 43, I'm not going to have you read it this morning. And the reason I'm not going to have you read it is very simply because I disagree with the interpretation of the catechist, okay? But I'm going to read it in your hearing so that you can know what I'm talking about and we can have a place of beginning. So in question 43, and remember, in the catechism, our catechist is going through the Apostles' Creed and he is asking questions about what it means and its application to us as the church. He comes to question 43 and he asks, why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me by the unspeakable distresses, torments, and terrors of his soul into which he was plunged both before and then especially when he was hung on the cross from the straits and torments of hell. Now, very simply, the author to the Orthodox Catechism, Hercules Collins, following the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, is taking what is called the metaphorical view of Christ's descent into hell. Now, for the rest of our time together, I'm going to be referring to this doctrine, Christ's descent into the hell, simply as the descent, so that I don't have to keep saying the same thing over and over. What is the metaphorical view of the descent into hell? Where you could pick it up here what they're basically saying is that two things. Number one, when we think of Christ's life, and the Catechism breaks it up this way, we think of his life in two stages, his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation is basically his whole time from incarnation until death, and then his exaltation is resurrection, ascension, and the present reign at the right hand of the Father at the present time. And so they would say, on the one hand, his whole time of humiliation on this earth was experiencing some sort of hell, but especially, and you see this language in the Catechism, his sufferings leading up to and then hanging on the cross, he experienced a veritable hell. So you could see why they call this the metaphorical view. We use this metaphor in our life too, right? Even in English parlance, we can talk about, yes, that time was a living hell, right? And so that's what the authors of the Catechism are doing. They're not taking this as literal. They're not taking it as local. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Now, where are they getting this interpretation from? They're getting this interpretation from Calvin, okay? The OG, all right? Original gangsta. Calvin took a metaphorical view, and there's a reason for it, okay? I'm not going to go into all of the reasons right now, but I'll just give you a few thumbnail sketch, okay? Number one, Calvin was pushing back, as was his custom and the custom of the Reformers, on some of the theological accretions or excesses, theological excesses of Rome that had crept into the teaching of the church over the years. So perhaps you've heard of limbo, right? There was a limbus infantum, which was children's limbo, which basically what that was is the place where children went who had not been baptized. Why? Because even though, according to Rome, they had not actually sinned, okay, because they weren't old enough, age of accountability, all that kind of stuff, their original sin was not wiped away by baptism. And so the Roman Catholic Church created this category of the afterlife called the limbus infantum, or the children's limbo. And there were other versions of limbo, and of course you had purgatory, right? You had purgatory. And these are other conceptions of the intermediate state and afterlife, according to Rome. Well, Calvin's pushing back against that, and on the other side of the coin, Calvin wants, and this is not necessarily a bad desire, but Calvin wants a very clean and clear-cut view of places where people's souls go after death. He just wants a heaven and a hell. So he takes Occam's razor and he cuts off all the excess. He gets rid of purgatory. He gets rid of the limbos. But in the process, he gets rid of these categories in the Bible that are very much there, categories like Hades, Abraham's bosom, or I'm going to argue a little bit later, paradise. And then the other one would be Tartarus, which is the place where the fallen angels go, or the prison, okay? So I'm going to come back to this later, but this is the metaphorical view. And I will say that this, I think it is fair to say, is basically the Reformed view. The metaphorical view is the Reformed view. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who is Reformed holds this view. In fact, in the last 30 years, there's been an explosion of publications that have gone back to defending what is known as the traditional view of the descent. And I'll leave these up here if you want to check them out. I just want to recommend three of them to you. One of them is by my good friend Sam Renahan. He self-published this. It's called Crux, Mors, and Ferry. So Cross, Death, and Hell. And it's a primer and reader on the descent of Christ. And he's going to differ with the metaphorical view and take the classical orthodox, what I would say orthodox view. Secondly, by Justin W. Bass, The Battle for the Keys. This is about a 115-page monograph. It's a little scholarly, but in my opinion, this is the biggest bang for your buck. If you want to understand not only from a historical theological perspective what the church believed, differences of opinion, why and why not, and then an exegetical treatment of the proof texts and then like a systematization of everything. This is the best you can get. Battle for the Keys, Revelation 1:18, and Christ's Descent into the Underworld, Justin W. Bass. He's a Dallas Theological Seminary grad. And then He Descended to the Dead, an Evangelical Theology of Holy Saturday by Matthew Y. Emerson. And these will be up here and you could check them out. I think that there's good reason to take the traditional view, which I'm going to give to you right now, okay? I'm going to define the traditional view as this. Jesus Christ, when he was dead, his body was in the grave, but his soul descended into the netherworld or the realm of the dead, okay, between Friday and Sunday when he resurrected. In that space of time, his soul descended to the realm of the dead, and I would submit to you he did three things. Number one, there was a preaching tour, okay, where basically he proclaimed victory over the spirits in prison and over all the unrighteous. And he, secondly, he emptied the realm of the dead of the righteous saints who had believed in Christ before the coming of Christ and took them with him to heaven, the souls as it were. And then finally, a triumph over death and Hades. Now, we'll come back to those things as we come back to the text, but I want to submit to you that this is the view of the Bible. Now, let me back up a little bit and say the tradition of the metaphorical view was followed. So Calvin did it, and then the Heidelberg Catechism took that view. Obviously, the Orthodox Catechism took that view. You're going to see this view in the Irish Articles of 1615 that were basically put down by James Usher. You're going to see this in the Savoy Declaration, which John Owen was primarily responsible for that. It's a congregational document. And you're going to see the metaphorical view laid out in the Westminster Standards. So not only in the Confession, but also in the larger and shorter Catechism. Okay. Are there more of those pages, Mr. Crawford, in the...
I think we
handed them all out. Okay, Tara will make some more. Okay. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to make the claim that we should take the historical, orthodox, early church tradition that Christ locally, not physically, but locally and spatially descended in his spirit to the realm of the dead, and he preached victory to those in prison. He evacuated Hades of the righteous dead, and transferred and transformed paradise, as it were, and then he proclaimed a victory over death, hell, and the grave. Now, I'm going to do this backwards. Here's how I'm going to do it. First, I'm going to start with the creed and talk about how the creed has been understood throughout church history very briefly. And then secondly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about some religious ideas, both in the Old Testament, okay, of death and the afterlife and the intermediate state, that also show up in Second Temple Judaism, i.e. the intertestamental period. This is pseudepigrapha, this is apocryphal writings, those types of things, okay, to lay the groundwork for these categories of paradise, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, and show you that those categories were in the water when the New Testament was written. And then we're going to turn thirdly to New Testament texts that recognize these categories and transform them theologically, and then round out with some application. Okay, thank you very much. So I know that that's a tall order, and if you have any questions, go ahead and pop your hand up, and I'll try to address those, okay? So let's start, as I said, with the creed. I want to make a few brief comments on creeds and opinions of the church, okay? So when it comes to the Apostles' Creed, nobody is claiming that the original 12 apostles actually penned the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an ecclesiastical document that has been put together over the years, and the earliest final form of the Apostles' Creed, and by final form I mean the version that you have now, that we have now, the earliest version of that or final form was in the 8th century, okay? But the church has claimed that these are the fundamentals and basics and building blocks of the Christian faith. It's interesting that the Apostles' Creed really started as a baptismal formula. It was the basic things that the catechumens or the early converts of Christianity would confess at their baptismal ceremony. Isn't that interesting? I think that, you know, tangentially, that also tells us that the normal practice of the early church is that the ones being baptized were confessors, right? As opposed to those who can't confess because they're little infants, right? It is the rule of faith of the church, and they committed these to memory. Now, what that means is, early on in those first 6, 7, 8 centuries of the church, this baptismal formula had many different forms. Okay, so in the East and in the West, there were some that included some parts, and there were others that included other parts, right? But it was used by churches to basically baptize new converts. Now, as I said, the final form was in the 8th century, okay? But I want to talk about another form. So we have the final form of the creed in the 8th century. And then we have Rufinus's version in the 4th century. Now, Rufinus was a bishop of the 4th century, and he not only gave us this version of the creed, but also a commentary on it. Now, this version was in Latin, and what I want to make very clear is that his version did not have the phrase, "He descended into hell." Now, there's a lot of speculation on the reason, as to the reason why, okay? One line of interpretation says that the idea that he descended into hell is simply implied in the previous phrase, he was buried, okay? In other words, to say that he was buried is to say that he descended into hell. In other words, his death or burial equals the sufferings of hell. Now, if you take that narrative, then that would actually confirm and corroborate the metaphorical view, right? That death, okay, death and burial, being under the power of death, equals the sufferings of hell. Now, I don't think that that is an accurate interpretation. There's another interpretation that I think is better, and it's this. Well, first off, let me tell you why I don't think that metaphorical view is right. If you read Rufinus carefully, it's interesting that after he talks about Christ's burial, he goes on to give scriptural arguments for Christ's descent. And he gives a number of different texts in scripture, Psalm 16, which is one of them, "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay." And he even mentions 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, which is like the classic text for Christ descended into the realm of the dead. So I would say this detail alone proves that Rufinus does not think that the phrase "he was buried" means that Christ was merely buried and that his soul did not descend into the other underworld. In fact, I would say that Rufinus is actually arguing the opposite, because he's saying that the descent was implied in the phrase "he was buried," and only later "he descended into hell" was added to expound what was already implicitly understood. Now, don't get lost here. What I'm saying is that there is a sense in which it was true that early on in the 4th century among some bishops, the concept "he was buried" included his activity in the realm of the dead when he descended, but it wasn't explicitly stated. And so what happened is later, in order to meet the need to explicitly state that, later versions added "he descended into hell." Now, I think one of the reasons, as a second argument for Rufinus believing in the descent, is that many scholars have made the claim that the phrase "he descended into hell" was added to push back against Apollinarianism. Now, Apollinarianism believed that Christ did not have a soul, right? So if you add the descente clause, that pushes back against that, but it also implies something else. It implies that they believe that in his soul he went to the netherworld and he proclaimed victory to the to those in prison. And so the Nicene Constantinople Council in 381, we see this, that the bishops condemned those who denied the Logos in his reasonable soul had descended to Hades. Now that's in 381, right? So I believe the phrase, he was buried, assumed the doctrine of Christ's descent into hell, and then it was later added to clarify this. But I would argue with a much more stronger argument that you can find this doctrine in history long before 381. In fact, you can go back all the way to Ignatius of Antioch, who lived between around 98 AD and 117 AD. Those were the dates of his rule as a bishop. I'm going to give you a quote in just a minute, but I want you to think about this for a second. Ignatius of Antioch was one generation removed from the apostles. So whatever he has to say, I'm not going Catholic here, but I will say this. Sometimes people are like, oh, don't read the church fathers, because then you'll become Roman Catholic. Well, I know people who have become Roman Catholic by getting immersed in the church fathers, but I want to remind you of something. If you read Calvin, who is he always going back to? The church fathers. He's always going to, why? Because he wants to posit and declare a Catholic, lowercase c, Christianity. And James White has done a wonderful job of this in going back to the church fathers to show the authority of Scripture over the church, and going back to the church fathers to show the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. You could find that in the church fathers. But here we have Ignatius of Antioch, and this one generation removed from the apostles, and this is what he says. How can we possibly live without him, speaking of Christ, whom even the prophets, who were his disciples in the Spirit, were expecting as their teacher? Because of this, he for whom they rightly waited raised them from the dead when he came. Now, what does this mean, when he came? One scholar said came must refer to a descent of Christ into Hades and raise them from the dead. Unusual as it may sound in this context, this reflects the language of some descriptions of Christ's victory in the underworld. Now, this is the common early church belief that Christ, having descended into the underworld after his death, delivered the Old Testament saints from Hades. Now, let me go another church father, Justin Martyr. This is one of the early apologists, AD 100 to AD 165. He says this, and again, from the sayings of the same Jeremiah, these have been cut out. The Lord remembered his dead people of Israel who lay in the graves, and he descended to preach to them his own salvation. That's Justin Martyr in the second century. And then we have the fourth formula of Cyrenium in AD 359 that says, and crucified and died and descended into the underworld and regulated things there, whom the gatekeepers of hell saw and shuddered. So I would say these comments could be multiplied from Ignatius all the way to the 14th century. And I would say that the majority of theologians and church leaders in that period believed in a local descent of Christ to the netherworld. Now, let me talk about this concept of local. Why do I keep saying locally? Well, think about it for a second. When you think of a spirit going somewhere, you may think that the idea of locality should not be used, right? Because a spirit is something, if you will, not so much extended in space, right? Okay. But let me guard against a few things. Number one, a spirit is not omnipresent, right? Omnipresence is an attribute of God and God alone. So we don't want to say that when you are a spirit, you could be wherever you want. So we must say theologically and biblically that a spirit can only be in one place at one time. Even the angels can only be in one place at one time, right? Okay. So sometimes the medieval theologians get a bad rap for arguing about things that seem to have no significance whatsoever, right? So what is Aquinas? One of the things that he talks about, he asks the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Right? A pin, little pin. That small area. And you're like, oh, that's stupid. Aquinas, what is he talking about? Well, he's getting at this very issue. how many spiritual beings can be in one locale at the same time? It's obviously different than human beings, right? I mean, you know, in London in the time of the Beatles, they tried that experiment in telephone booths, right? How many people can we fit in telephone booths, right? But spiritually, the question is very relevant, all right? And that's what's going on here. Christ went to a locale in the realm of the dead in his spirit. And so this is incredibly relevant and important. Now, a few more things before we get into Second Temple Judaism. Number one, I'm not going to go in a deep dive into the Latin of the Creed, but I want to say a few things. Number one, there are Greek versions of the Latin version of the Creed that predate the Latin version. In other words, the Latin version of the Creed, I would submit, are translations of the Greek. And in the Greek, the little fragments that we have that come before Rufinus in the 4th century, they're using terms in the Greek that when you look at the Septuagint are used to describe Hades. Okay, now here's what I want to say. Even though you may think of Hades and hell as the same thing, I'm going to show you in a moment they're not the same thing, okay? I would submit that the concept of hell, i.e. the concept of people suffering punishment, is a part of Hades, but Hades is not hell. In other words, Hades, we're going to see in a moment, is the realm of the dead where there are compartments, okay? And if any of you have read Dante's Inferno, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And by the way, Dante's Inferno, we have an early version of that in the Second Temple Judaism literature, and I'll get to that in a moment. But here's my point. The Latin phrase, if the Latin phrase inferna or inferos, there's two different terms that are used, if it had been translated Hades instead of hell, it would have avoided a lot of controversy. Because what is one of the biggest pushbacks about Jesus going into hell? You guys tell me. Why do we not want to believe that? Right, and what is the implication that you go to hell to do what? To suffer, right? And there have been voices in the church who have said that, and they've been rejected at different councils. But we don't want to believe that Jesus went to hell to suffer. But if there is a concept of the netherworld or the realm of the dead where there's not suffering, then there's a place for Jesus going there and doing something else. And that's what I'm going to argue for in just a moment, all right? And so thirdly then, I would say that there were versions of the Creed in English and obviously in Latin that did translate it in Hades, okay? He descended to Hades. And I think that when we confess the Apostles' Creed today, that's what we should say. We should say that he descended into Hades, not into hell. Now, if you know the difference between those things, it's not a big deal, but the common person in the pew doesn't understand the difference between those things, right? And then the final thing I want to say under this head is this. Already in the 3rd century, you start getting aberrations of this teaching, meaning false applications or false teachings of this doctrine. So Clement of Alexandria, already in the 3rd century, starts to propagate the view that when Jesus went to Hades, he preached salvation, and people that had already died and already rejected God were now being saved through the preaching of Jesus in Hades. And what's interesting is even the Roman Catholic Church saw that that was an aberration, and they actually condemned it at a church council in 625. It's the Council of Toledo. All right? So, that is the Creed. And I want to now move from the Creed in just a moment to concepts of the afterlife. But before I go any further, does anybody have any questions about the Creed? Yeah.
I have a question. How does the biblical term Sheol?
We're going to talk about that right now. Yeah. Yeah. The place of the shades. Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah. So I'm going to answer that in a moment. And I'll come back to actually Enoch in a moment. Okay. So let's talk about death and the afterlife and the intermediate state in the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism. Now, let me define some terms. First off, the intermediate state. What I mean by that is, what are we, or in what state do we find ourselves in between death and the bodily resurrection? Okay, we reject soul sleep. Okay, we don't believe that we just sleep and we are unconscious until the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So theologians have developed from the Bible this concept of the intermediate state, which says that when you die, your body goes in the ground and your spirit either is being punished in some form of hell or it's with God in something that we're going to define in a moment, okay? Now, what I'm defining these terms ambiguously because what I want to say is from the Old Testament to the New Testament, listen to me very carefully, there is development of these ideas. There is development of these ideas. Now, when you hear development, I don't want you to hear contradiction, as if the Old Testament teaches one thing and the New Testament teaches something different. It's kind of like this. Think of progressive revelation with respect to the promise of the Messiah, right? It starts in acorn form, right? And then it sprouts, and then you have a sapling, and then you have a stalk, and then you have branches, and finally, it's a mighty oak, right? So there's this progression. It doesn't mean that it changes. It means that with time, you get more information, and more information, and more information, and more information. I'm submitting to you that the concepts of the afterlife are presented in that same way. We're kind of in the dark in the Old Testament as to what it means, and then as time moves forward, it gets clearer and clearer. So, coming back to Sheol. Sheol, in the Old Testament, was basically this place where the dead went. Now, it originally, in the Old Testament, was spoken of as the place of silence. Okay, you went there, and nobody really wanted to be there. It was the place of the shades, okay? The shades, because the idea is that you are a shadow of your former self, okay? And it was a concept that was primarily thought of in negative terms, and the idea is, oh God, save me from Sheol, okay? But then as the Old Testament continues to progress, here's what we see. We see that Sheol, and this is very important, Sheol is a place where both the righteous and the unrighteous go. So let me give you some examples. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, says that he is going to Sheol. Let me give you another one. The other one is Samuel, which is fascinating. Samuel in 1 Samuel 28, 11 through 19. Remember when Saul, you know, he was losing battles, right? And he wanted to consult the Lord. Do I go up and battle against this, you know, what, the Canaanites or whatever? And he consulted the Ummim and the Thummim, and no response, right? Just crickets, right? So what does he do? Yeah, he goes to a witch at Endor. Now, there's two things you need to know about Endor, okay? Number one, that was in the north of Israel, okay? And number two, it was the home of the Ewoks. So. Sorry, I've been waiting to use that joke for a long time. So he goes to this witch at Endor, right? And he tells her to summon Samuel. Multiple times in that text, you know what it said? First off, she does summon him, and it says that she brings him up, brings him up, brings him up. From where is she bringing him? From Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament, when it gets translated in the Greek Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, you know what your word is used, I would say, 95% of the time? Hades. Okay? So I want you to see this. You have this concept in the Old Testament of Sheol, and it has a compartment for the righteous and a compartment for the unrighteous, okay? Now, I've shown you with the case of Jacob and the case of Samuel that they are the righteous ones who are in Sheol, and they're waiting. But then you can also see, I think I left you some text there, the unrighteous go there. So Korah, okay? Korah in Numbers 16:30, he goes there. Wicked kings in Isaiah 14, they go there, all right? Now, when we get to the Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism is when the Jews came back from exile, they built the Second Temple, and then that becomes Second Temple Judaism. And the thought that they developed in that time, you can also think of it as intertestamental period, the thought that they developed in that time that we have in writings, the prayer of Manasseh and Tobit and all these different books that are not in our canon but are nonetheless important for understanding the historical backdrop of the New Testament, here's a few things that we find, okay? Number one, in these writings, and you have a chart in your notes there, in these writings we see further development of this concept of Sheol and this concept of Hades. And in fact, there is a whole section of literature in Second Temple Judaism that follows the motif called the Tours of Hell. It's like Dante before Dante, where in these writings, it's going into different compartments of hell and explaining them and showing you who's there and talking about them. By the way, we're going to get to that in a moment with Jesus, aren't we? Abraham's bosom. You have Lazarus and the rich man. They can see each other. They can even talk to each other. Isn't that interesting? We'll get there in a moment. But secondly, in this literature, we see something that we even hear in Paul, that the world is conceived of a three-tiered universe. You have the heavens above and then the earth, right? Okay? And then the lower parts of the earth. And in the Old Testament and in Second Temple Judaism, the lower parts of the earth locally was where Hades was, okay? Now, this realm of the dead in the underworld gets highly developed with different compartments, and that's where I bring you to this second graph that I got out of Matthew Emerson's book, The Place of the Dead. We see at least three compartments in Second Temple Judaism's conception of Hades. And number one, we see the place of the righteous dead, and that is called in Second Temple Judaism paradise. It's also called Abraham's bosom, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But then the place of the unrighteous dead goes by various names, Hades, Sheol, and Gehenna. And then there's one more, that's the lowest region of the lower parts of the earth, and that is the prison for fallen angels, Tartarus. And what's interesting is Peter uses that exact same word in his epistle, okay? So, in Second Temple Judaism, you have Jews talking about these compartments in hell. And by the way, let me make a tangential comment. Even in Greco-Roman conceptions of the afterlife, they have different compartments, right? So paradise, or the place of the righteous dead in Greco-Roman thought, does anybody know what it is? Yes? Elysium. That's exactly right. Elysium. And then even the concept of Hades, Leonidas, and I always get mixed up. It's the Iliad or the Odyssey. I can't remember. But before a big battle, he says, tonight we dine in what? Hades. Now, this gives me a little sympathy for like Motley Crue and all these guys that are like, well, when I go to hell, I'm going to party with all my friends. There is a concept that when you get to Hades, it's not a place of suffering, but it's a kind of just a place of waiting. Now, the error is that they think that they're the righteous, but they're the unrighteous, and for the unrighteous, it is a place of torment. Okay, but these things are floating around. Now, here's what I want to say. You have paradise, you have Hades, and you have Tartarus, or the abyss, another word that's used, abyss, that's used for disobedient angels. Now, here's what I want to say, coming into the New Testament. Every single one of these compartments of Hades are used in the New Testament. They are implied, they are assumed, and they are never contradicted. So what I'm saying is, before you open your New Testament, you need to understand that these concepts of a compartmental Hades are already in the water. Now, somebody will say, well, sola scriptura, you know, sola scriptura, we only use the Bible. Well, listen, the Bible, even though it is sui generis, meaning in a category all by its own, that does not mean that it doesn't use concepts that are also used extra-biblically, okay? So here's what I would say. I would say that the concepts of Hades and paradise and Tartarus were in some way, shape, or form revealed, maybe in natural law, more than likely through oral tradition very, very early on. And then other peoples used them and incorporated them into their theological systems of religion. And then we see it come back in the New Testament where these things are used. So I want to say that when the New Testament uses these terms of compartments of Hades, it is saying by divine revelation of God, these things are real and you should accept them. Okay, that's what I'm saying. So all three compartments of Hades are accepted and used in the New Testament. So now what I want to do is I want to turn to some scripture, and in some of these, you don't need to turn to all of them, but I just want you to follow through with me, okay? When you come to Luke 16, 19 through 31, I'm not going to read it, but that's the story of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and that is equivalent to paradise. And paradise is a place where we are waiting for Messiah to rescue us from the realm of the dead. Now, I want to make it clear, Lazarus is not suffering. Lazarus is not being punished. In fact, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And Abraham is the one to whom the promise of the gospel was given. So he's in a good place. But on the other hand, there's this chasm. And on the other side, you see the rich man, and he's in torment. And not only can they see each other, but the rich man is speaking to Abraham and having a conversation with him. So they could see what's going on and even communicate with each other, but they're in two different realms of, or two different states. Now, I want to come to Jesus now and say a few things. And this is under letter B, I think, in your notes. Roman numeral 3, letter B. Jesus' preaching tour consisted of two things. And here's the first one, and here I do want you to go to 1 Peter 3. Number one, he proclaimed victory over the spirits in prison. Now, the spirits in prison, I submit to you, are the fallen angels from Genesis chapter 6, and really all the disobedient angels that Jude says did not keep their place. And so they were chained in gloomy darkness, awaiting the day of judgment. Okay? So if you go to 1 Peter 3, you're going to see this. 1 Peter 3, I'm going to start at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Here we go. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's his immaterial part. And then verse 19, in which, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries on what that means. I will humbly offer you what I think it means. It's a relative pronoun that means in that spirit. Okay, so he died in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which, in that spirit, now, verse 19, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So I think this text, which, by the way, is the most explicit text in the New Testament, is saying that Jesus went to the netherworld. Now, did he actually have to go into Tartarus? No, because again, I come back to my paradigm of Abraham's bosom. If they can see each other and communicate with each other, then he need only proclaim across the chasm, okay, I am victorious, okay? And that's precisely what I would submit to you he did. Now, I want you to go quickly to Ephesians 4, 9, and 10 and show you how I think Paul buttresses this. Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. This is talking about Christ's ascension. And he says in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, I'm not going to go into all the text critical stuff, but some people would say, oh, well, when it says that he descended into the lower regions, it has a comma and then it says the earth. So that's saying that the lower regions is the earth. This is a literary device called apposition. And so they say, all that's talking about is his incarnation. I don't think that that's the case. I'm going to tell you why. In the Greek, okay, The lower regions, that word in the Greek, is the word that in the Septuagint is often used for to describe Hades, number one. Number two, the earth, after the comma, the earth is not the earth in the accusative, the direct object, it's a genitive, which means that it's possessive. So what it's saying is it's completing the idea of the lower regions. The lower regions, which lower regions? The lower regions of the earth. So that's that lower section of Hades. So I would submit to you that Ephesians 4, 9, and 10 is talking about Christ's descent. Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we have fleshed out what Peter said in 1 Peter. He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, that's Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So again, I would maintain that what he's doing here is he's going to the nether regions of the earth and he is pronouncing victory over the spirits in prison. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I just want to draw your attention to one motif that you see in Philippians 2:10, and it comes back up again in Revelation 5, 3, and 13. Remember in that kenosis passage in Philippians 2 where it talks about Jesus humbled himself and for this reason God exalted him? And then it says in Philippians 2:10, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Where's that coming from? Well, it's assuming this three-tiered concept of the universe, and that under the earth comes back up again in Revelation 5, where Jesus breaks the seal, okay, which is the deed of the earth, I believe, and it says nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth could do that, and that's why John was weeping. And so here Jesus comes, and why is he the one that can break it? Because Revelation 1:18, I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. Behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Because he went down into Hades and he broke open the bars and the gates of Hades and he proclaimed victory over it, death, hell, and the grave, and specifically over the prisoners that had been disobedient. So I take those as the disobedient angels. Now, the second thing he does is Jesus empties saints from Hades or paradise. Now, this is where you need to follow me because it gets a little complicated. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4, 6. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 6, this is why the gospel was preached, and that Greek word there is the typical Greek word, euangelizo, which is a heralding of the good news, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, I believe, I would not say this is an explicit teaching, but I think the implied teaching in the New Testament comes to the fore here in 1 Peter 4, 6, that when Jesus came, listen, he comes to the righteous saints who were in paradise, and the righteous saints are all those who, before Christ, were looking forward to and anticipating the promise of the Messiah. They believed in that promised Messiah, so that when they died, their bodies went in the ground, but their souls, their immaterial part, went to paradise, okay? The place of the righteous dead, okay? And they're waiting there. When Christ comes, he transforms it, and he takes it to heaven. Now, I'm going to come back to Ken's question. Why on the cross does Jesus say to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise? Because today he was with him in paradise. Because when they died, Christ descended into paradise, and the thief was there because he believed in Jesus. But then here's what happens. Paradise conceptually gets transformed, okay, to a place where those who had anticipated the Messiah dwell, to a place where the Christological reality is, right? So that's why after the ascension of Christ, Christ goes up to heaven, and now all the saints are with the the bodily Christ, the risen Christ in heaven, the resurrected Christ, the souls of the saints are up there with him, okay? And that's why long after the ascension, Paul could say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you see? You see the shift there? There's this shift. So paradise is a transferable locale because the presence of Christ is what makes the reality paradise. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I'm gonna talk about that right now. So check this. I know this is a lot, but to me, this was a key that opened up the interpretation of all these really vague and obscure passages. And I'm gonna give you one more, okay? Matthew 27:52-53. I'll just tell you what this is. This is the text that preachers just don't want to preach. Remember when Jesus resurrected? And there's that weird scene in Matthew 27:52-53. It says, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Talk about scaring people, right? Like, you know, Grandpa Asa, you know? He's like, hey, guys, what's going on? What's for dinner tonight? You know, it's like, where'd you come from, right? What is this? Well, if you agree with me that Jesus descended into the netherworld and he brought up saints with him, here's what I think is going on. Christina just talked about he led a host of captives out, okay? You know when a conqueror goes and he conquers a kingdom and then he comes back, as he's coming into the city, the gates open and there's this parade, this victory parade, right? And what does the conqueror have with him? He has all the booty, he has all the treasure, right? All the things that he took, the spoil, the plunder, right? And it's that of the kingdoms, but what does he do? As he's going in that parade, he takes a golden goblet and he throws it out to people. And then he takes some pearls and he throws it. Here's the plunder. Here's the spoil that your conqueror has obtained. Well, I think in the same way, Jesus is like, I have conquered death, hell, and the grave. I have resurrected, and this resurrection will be all of yours. And just to give you a foretaste of what that's going to be, here's a little smattering of resurrection. He's showing what he's going to do in the eschatological time, in the now time, with a small example. I think that that's what's going on in Matthew 27:52-53. Now, let me give you a few more passages that'll just help clarify things. You know, the church fathers who defended the descent, not a lot of them went to 1 Peter 3, which is interesting. You know where they went? They went to that passage in Matthew 12:29, where Jesus says, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So what he's saying is, before Jesus could conquer all things for his people, he has to bind the strong man. And he binds the strong man, i.e. Satan, death, hell, and the grave, by going into Hades and breaking open the gates and proclaiming his victory over them. Okay, so death and Hades are ultimately thrown into the lake of fire, and we see this in the book of Revelation. The lake of fire is Gehenna, and it's interesting, at the end of chapter 20, it says at the end of the millennium, which I believe is when Christ comes back, the end of the church age, the sea and death and Hades will give up their dead. They'll give up their dead, okay? And then Christ will take death and hell, and he will throw them into the lake of the fire, and that is the second death, okay? So, I know that this has been a whirlwind. I've tried to, at 30,000 feet, give you a big picture of what's going on. Let me draw a few applications, and then we'll have a few moments for questions. Number one, I'm going to draw one, two, three, four applications. The full gospel is that Christ has conquered death. Christ ascended into hell so that we don't have to. You think about that. We may experience death, but we don't have to go into the terrors of death, do we? Christ took the terrors of death. He went into hell, and he proclaimed. Now, I know that he didn't suffer, but I want you to think about it, okay? What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing to go into that hideous place of the underworld, the dead. But Christ did. And secondly, I would say that the descent elucidates and accentuates the covenant sign of baptism. Can I draw your attention to the fact that that weird passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 about Christ descending into Hades, it's in the section where Peter is talking about baptism. Why? Because he wants you to see that in faith union with Jesus Christ, as you go down into the waters, you're going out into Hades with him, but you're coming up victorious over death, hell, and the grave. This is why we make such a big deal of that in our baptism, because we need to, as it were, feel that with the Lord. Thirdly, I think that, you know, there's a reason why the descent was in the Apostles' Creed, which is supposed to be that which is confessed by all Christians of all times and all places. And sadly, is, you know, in 1991, Wayne Grudem wrote an article. He did not descend into hell, and he makes the case that not only did Christ not descend into hell, and he tries to make that case from the Scriptures, but he also says that we should excise it from the creed. And I think that that's the opposite of what we should do. And finally, children of the risen Christ, do not fear death. I want to read a quote from Spurgeon that I think says it better than I could ever say it. This is what he says. "He died, and it is finished," shook the gates of hell. Down from the cross the conqueror leaped, pursued the fiend with thunderbolts of wrath. Swift to the shades of hell the fiend did fly, and swift descending went the conqueror after him. And we may conceive him exclaiming, "Traitor, this bolt shall find and pierce thee through. Though under hell's profoundest wave thou divest to find a sheltering grave." And seize him he did, chained him to his chariot wheel, dragged him up the steps of glory, angels shouting all the while, "He hath led captivity captive and received gifts for men." "Now, devil, thou sayest thou wouldest overcome me when I came to die. Satan, I defy thee and laugh thee to scorn. My master overcame thee, and I shall overcome thee yet." Isn't that beautiful? So this doctrine is immensely practical, and I submit it to you, hope that you find it comforting as well. All right, any questions? And if you have a question, please come up to the microphone.
So Enoch and Elijah did not experience physical death.
Mm-hmm.
And we have others in Scripture, Tabitha, Lazarus.
Yeah.
Who experienced physical death twice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Hebrews says it was appointed man once to die.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How do you square all that?
Yeah. So with Enoch is interesting. Enoch and Elijah are the only exceptions in the Old Testament of those who did not go to Hades. Elijah went up to be with the Lord in the chariots of fire, and Enoch walked with God. Incidentally, it's fascinating to learn, if you read the intertestamental period, in 1st Enoch, it was interesting, in 1st Enoch, the spirits in prison, the angels, and the disobedient angels in prison, they want to get out, and so they come to Enoch, right? And they say, "Enoch, you know, you're the only one that walks with God, so God's not going to listen to us if we ask him to take us out, but he'll listen to you because, you know, you walked with God. Enoch walked with God and he was not." And so they say, "Would you please go to God and ask him if he would let us out of this prison?" So Enoch goes to God, and of course God says, "No way, it's not going to happen. And I want you to go back to the spirits in prison and declare that they're not getting out." And so Enoch goes to the netherworld and he proclaims to the spirit in prison that they're not getting out and that God is victorious. Doesn't that sound just like 1 Peter chapter 3? I would submit to you that in the intertestamental period, Enoch becomes a type of Christ. Enoch becomes a type of Christ. So I don't know if that's what you're asking, but that's my answer to that. As far as Tabitha and Lazarus, yes, it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. I have had to wrestle with that. I do think that they did die, but it wasn't their final death. That's the best answer I can come up with. I mean, the Lord did not appoint that was their final death before they went into the intermediate state. That's all I have on that.
And like Lazarus was dead for 4 days, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Where was he?
Yeah, I believe he was in Hades. I think okay. He was in Abraham's bosom. Absolutely. Any other questions? Yeah.
Okay, so this might be getting my wires crossed here, but And this blows my mind. I'm going to have to listen to the recording all again. So doesn't covenant theology teach that the Old Testament saints are saved through grace and through faith? Mm-hmm. So I'm just a little bit confused on the place of the dead. We have the place of the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. Mm-hmm. So is that the righteous dead is like in, I don't know where it is, but in Galatians, Abraham is justified not through works, but through faith. So these righteous are righteous through faith.
Yeah, they have the faith of Abraham.
Not through, okay.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
And let me just add to that. So they are awaiting the time when the Messiah will come, which is what they've been anticipating and waiting for, right? They're awaiting the time when the Messiah will come and come break the bonds of death and take them to the paradise that is transformed by the presence of the bodily, risen, incarnated second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So again, there is this redemptive, historical, forward movement and development of the promise. And I'll just say as tangentially, one of the reasons why Calvin, I think, misses this is because of his otherwise good desire to theologically systematize everything. So he wanted to theologically systematize the afterlife, and he wanted to make it clean, heaven and hell, right? And there's a sense in which that's true. We can say that the heaven of the netherworld is Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the hell is Hades or the place where they suffer, okay? But where I think Calvin goes wrong is he's not allowing development from Old Testament to New, which I would say, incidentally, is also the root of his error in infant baptism. He's not allowing development from the Old Testament to the New. He's not allowing circumcision to be circumcision under the Old Covenant and baptism to be something new and better and more expansive in the New Covenant. So I think it's an otherwise good desire that runs afoul by trying to peg everything into Scripture that won't be relegated to one category. You have a question?
This is just a little tangential to what we're talking about, but it's having to do with like afterlife before Christ. I think it's in Jude. It talks about how the devil or bad angels and Michael fought over the body of Moses. Mm-hmm. And then I remember the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah got there. So is there anything that's in all your scholarly reading about like the body of Moses? Because it seems like it seems like his physical body was there. And then, as another thing, I don't know anyone can answer this, but how do they know it was Elijah Moses? No one said it. Like, how do they know? They don't know what they look like. How do you possibly know it's Elijah Moses?
That's a good question. It's been a while since I've looked at that. My gut reaction, though, is to say I don't know that. So two things. I don't know that it was the physical body of Moses and Elijah, unless I'm missing something. But it's also possible that, and don't follow this too far or in the wrong direction, but there can be an apparition of a saint, okay, in the same way that God has theophanies, right, to where, you know, the disciples would have recognized who it was, because oral tradition hands down, you know, this is what he looked like, and these are the features and all those types of things. The other thing I'd say is I think that the transfiguration is also a foretaste of what happens after the descent. Because remember how paradise gets transformed from a location where of saints who are anticipating the coming of the Messiah to the place where the Christological reality is. And Christ is the Christological reality. And so paradise was there with Christ, and so we find Moses and Elijah, right? Yeah. You had a question?
So I don't know if this is related to this at all, but there's a passage in Corinthians where Paul talks about people being baptized on behalf of the dead. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if that made any sense in light of this, if those people were really faithful or just believers in Yahweh. And now in light of the preaching of Christ and baptism, that these people were being baptized on behalf of faithful or just parents who are waiting in Abraham's bosom. Because what's always kind of confused me is Paul never talked about it in a seemingly negative sense. He's kind of like, okay, whatever, maybe. But I was wondering if there was any connection there, or if there's not, you could just say no.
So So is your question, what is the baptism of the dead? Is that your question?
Kind of, I guess, yeah. But it made sense. I don't know. I made a connection. If there's no connection, you can just say there's no connection.
I've gone back and forth. Here's my unseasoned view on that, okay? My unseasoned view is that it's in the context of him talking about the validity of resurrection, right? Okay. And so people who had died in Christ, the big question is what's going to happen with them? You know, is there any relevance to them? Do they get the promise? That's the big question. Yeah. Well, people who died, period, but certainly people who died in Christ previously. So let me finish if you have a question you ask. Some of the best commentators on that have said something to the effect of, in the early church, some early converts were baptized, obviously in the name of Jesus, but they would also give honor to those who discipled them, okay? And specifically those who had discipled them but then died in the Colosseum. Okay? They gave their life for Christ. And so their time of public baptism was both obviously a time of being baptized in the name of Christ, but they were also honoring the dead. So some have submitted that that's what he means by what will those do who are baptized for the dead. And the connection would be, why are they even giving honor to them if they're not even going to resurrect, is the idea. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. That's one of the more cryptic sayings of Paul. And until I come across a better interpretation, that's what I'm going with. So, yeah.
Can you address the little children and the our babies, where they are?
It looks like it's snack time, isn't it? The judge of all the earth will do right. That's what I know. The judge of all the earth will do right. There are those. I will say that David, when his child died, there is an assumption there that he will go to be with him, and in that context, I think he's just referring to Sheol, place of the dead. So I don't know that that text necessarily clarifies things for us. And what I mean is, there are some who would like to say, well, that means that their baby's in heaven. Well, again, we're operating in categories in the Old Testament of Sheol. And Sheol is a place where both the righteous and the unrighteous go, okay? But I also believe this. 1 Corinthians 7 says that our children are holy, and there's a lot of things that need to be said about that, but I will say this. The Lord has a track record and a pattern of saving the children of believers, okay? And some people will object and say, well, yeah, but they didn't have faith. It is not outside of God's purview or providential working to regenerate the heart of a child while they're in the womb of their mother. I believe a case can be made that this is what happened to John the Baptist. Okay, what I think we should be careful of is assuming that that's the case in every single case. And so I would say, you generically speaking, who have lost your child, and you know we fall into this category. We've lost three babies. Due to, what's the word I'm looking for? Miscarriage. And I would say your baby is in the hands of a loving God, and he is the judge of the earth, and he will do right. And I think that that's where we should stake our claim. So. All right, on that note, let's break. Thank you. Oh.